Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, just for everything that you do for us, Lord. I pray that we would never lose that sense of awe that we are allowed the privilege of having fellowship with the God of creation. Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather together in this building today just to learn more about you. And we do pray, Father, for saints all over the world this morning. Pray that you would empower them, those who are in need of strength, Lord. Strengthen them through the Holy Spirit. Those who are in need of healing, Father, pray that you would heal them. And those who need encouragement, Father, bring that encouragement through whatever means is necessary. You pray for those who are here in this body today, Lord, who need those same things. I pray that you would meet their needs today. And as we turn to your word now, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would instruct us and teach us. Help us understand you better. Help us grow to love you more. Father, pray that you would help us be the godly men and women that you need us to be. Again, Lord, we just thank you for everything that you do. We give you all the praise, all the glory that you deserve. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have a very special guest speaker with us this morning. He is he's an expert on the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it's because he was once a pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so his ministry today is to help those who are transitioning out of the Seventh-day Adventist movement and to come and speak to evangelical churches like ours to help us understand the Seventh-day Adventist movement better and to give us some tools and strategies to share with them about the truth of God's Word. So he comes to us today. He's got a number of books that he's written on the subject, and they're available to you in the foyer. You can check those out after service. And then following service, he's going to be out in the courtyard answering any of the questions that you might have. Today, he's going to address the issue of the Sabbath. So if you would, please give a warm welcome to Pastor Dale Ratzlaff.
It's really a privilege to be here with you folks again. Get all my electronic stuff ready to go here. Before I start, I would like to introduce a couple of people. First, Richard Tinker, if you would stand. Richard Tinker is the president of Life Insurance, not insurance, but assurance. And he and his wife are the chief editors behind Proclamation, and Richard does all the graphics, and you'll be getting that magazine. It goes out to 30,000 homes free about four times a year with articles, good, solid articles, we hope, on issues that are relevant to Adventists. Then there's another special person I wish to introduce, my grade school girlfriend, my high school sweetheart, my college fiance, and my first and only wife of 54 years. Carolyn, if you would stand. Behind every man, there's a good woman, and she's been a real good woman in our support. Just a few words about our books, and these are on a donation basis, and if the suggested donation is too high, we'll just put in something, and we want you to take them. Two books that are good to give to Adventist members to help them open up their minds to study more. Truth Led Me Out, it's a book that I wrote about my story about leaving Adventism. And Carolyn's book goes back to the third grade when she gave me a valentine, and it was said she was blindfolded, and the valentine she gave me in the third grade said, "Even though I can't see you, I can seize you." Cultic Doctrine is an in-depth book with over 700 footnotes that details the problem of the 1844 investigative judgment, Ellen White, whole thing, and Adventism. If you want to get your hands around, your mind around the 10 main problems of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this little booklet will be of good help to you. And this is the main book, Sabbath in Christ. This will give you everything I'm going over today and lots more. It's easy to read, well footnoted, and it's even received lots of good recommendations from prominent theologians. Now, before I start, I want to just kind of develop a little appetite for the big meal that's coming, and I'm going to have a lot of dishes on the table for you. If someone were to ask you, do you believe in the Ten Commandments? I told nobody to raise their hand last time, but I'm almost tempted to do it now. Just for fun, how many would you say that you believe in the Ten Commandments? Okay, if you look around, you'll see that at least 90% of you say yes. Now, if you go to an Adventist Revelation seminar, they're going to say, well, don't you know that the seventh-day Sabbath is the biblical Sabbath? How come you don't believe in the Fourth Commandment? Don't you know that Jesus worshipped on the Sabbath and He's our example? Don't you know that Paul, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath? Don't you know that the last church says the signs of the last church will be those that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus? Don't you know that when we get to the earth made new, Isaiah 66 says that from Sabbath to Sabbath, from new moon to new moon, so all flesh come to worship before me? How come you don't keep the Sabbath? You see, if their arguments are right, we all ought to leave and go join the Adventist church. If they're not, then we better know why. Would you agree? So I'm going to go fast over a lot of material, and I want you to feel very free to get this book, because this will flesh out what I'm going to be talking on quickly. And I noticed in the first service I talked too much, I have that problem, and I didn't quite get all the way through. So some of the texts that I'm going to show you on the overhead, I'm going to go a little bit rapidly. I'm going to read a couple of them so you understand it's true, but instead of giving you two or three sources, or six sources like I did first time, I may only give you two or three. Fair enough? So, put on your theological running shoes, and let's go. Start in the seventh day of Genesis. Please recognize that creation was completed on the sixth day. There's no creation week. God finished His work on the sixth day. And God did not keep the Sabbath on the seventh day. The Hebrew word means He ceased. He ceased creating, okay? And there's no mention of anything about man resting on that day. And the seventh day in Genesis is a unique day. If you look at all the other days of creation, at the end it says the first day, and God saw that it was good. And the second day, God saw that it was good. And then at the end of the sixth day, as kind of a terminal point, it says, And God saw that it was very good. So that was a terminus point. So the Sabbath day, the seventh day in creation is a unique day, but it's the one day in Scripture when man and God were in perfect face-to-face relationship before sin entered. And it becomes a prototype of God's rest, which we'll see expand through our study this morning. There's no formula, and there was an evening and there was a morning on the seventh day. And the Jews recognized this and said, you know, the seventh day really doesn't end the conditions thereof, and it probably should have gone on until sin entered. And when sin entered, that perfect relationship ended. Again, it's the one day in Scripture when man was in right relationship with God. Now, there is no record, biblical or historical, that anyone knew about or kept the Sabbath, or any day, for that matter, before the time of Moses. It's confirmed by Scripture, this is confirmed by Jewish scholars, and it's confirmed by scholars of antiquity. Nobody kept a day sacred that we can find evidence for anywhere before the time of Moses. There is good evidence to support that the belief that the Sabbath was blessed and sanctified as a day of required rest for Israel at the time of Moses and not in the Genesis account. And you'll see more evidence for that in the book. Now, here's an important concept. The Ten Commandments are the words of the Old Covenant. Now, when we talk about the Sabbath, there's four things that interact, and we need to understand their relationship. One is the Sabbath, the covenants, the gospel, and the law. I mean, all four of those interact. Sabbath, the covenants, the gospel, and the law. And we'll kind of see how that all works out as we go. But this is a very important thing to realize. Exodus 34:28 says, He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and He did not eat bread or drink water. And He wrote on the tablets, what? The words of the covenant, that is, the Ten Commandments. Is that clear? Very clear. Now, we should have many more, and we do. And I'm just going to get a couple more and then skip a couple quickly. But there's six or seven of them. When he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, that's Moses, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Deuteronomy 4:13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. Now I'm going to skip a few more because it's just a repetition, okay? Now, so the Ten Commandments are the words of the basic covenant. The other laws of Torah expanded and interpreted the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel. We'll give an illustration. In the Ten Commandments, one of them says, thou shalt not steal, right? But it doesn't go into detail what happens when somebody steals. So Exodus 22:1 deals with if somebody steals an ox. Maybe today would be somebody steals a car or something. I don't know. Exodus 22:2-4 says, it talks about what happens or what you do with the thief that's caught in the very fact of he's breaking in, the very act of it. And Exodus 22:5 says what you do if an animal grazes in a neighbor's field. You know the saying, the grass is always greener where? On the other side of the fence. And maybe the ox said, hey, that's got some nice green clover over there. Let's go over there and eat there. So he stole his clover. What do you do? Well, it tells us in these other laws. So we're going to look at that now in example to the Sabbath. The Ten Commandments talk about keep the Sabbath holy, don't do any work, and so on. Do not cook. See, that's not in the Ten Commandment, the Fourth Commandment, but here's it's explained and interpreted for the nation of Israel. Don't go out of one's place. It's a sign between God and Israel. Put to death for a violation of the Sabbath. A violator is a cut off from the covenant people. And you're not supposed to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Have you ever wondered what that means? Does it mean you shouldn't keep coals over for the night before and then blow on them to get a fire going? Or you shouldn't rub two sticks together? Or shouldn't light a match or turn a handle on the gas stove? You see, when you get to keeping the Sabbath, there's all kinds of gray areas. Kept from even to even, from evening to evening, usually from sundown to sundown. That's difficult on a round world to have it at the same time, but that's the way it was for the land of Israel. The Sabbath is a sign of the old covenant made only with Israel and finds itself in the very center of the Ten Commandments. Now, this is important. If you take the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, word for word, and count back from both ends, the center phrase is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And when I was an Adventist pastor, I used to drive that home to people and say, you know, this is the most important commandment because it's in the very center of the Ten Commandments. And Ellen White says she saw the Ten Commandments in heaven and there was a halo around the fourth commandment. Well, there's a good reason it's there. Archaeologists have found that in the Near East treaty documents, like the Hittites, they would have a covenant between the ruled party and the ruling party, and they had an agreement called a covenant, and in the very center of that covenant was the covenant sign. Okay? And so the Sabbath in the center of the covenant of the Ten Commandments is the sign of the covenant. Exodus 31:13-16 says, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath as a perpetual covenant. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, and whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Now, I'd like you to see the Old Covenant in three different dimensions. First of all, we say that the Ten Commandments are the very words of the covenant. That's the basic covenant. Then the other laws of Torah, they explain and interpret the Ten Commandments. There's some 613 laws, all right? And then the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant, and it too is called a covenant. And it stood for all the covenant. That's why if you violated the Sabbath, you were counted to be a covenant breaker because it was the sign of the covenant. So You should see the Old Covenant in three aspects. The basic covenant, the Ten Commandments, the whole 613 laws of Torah as the expanded, interpreted covenant, and then the covenant reduced to a sign, the seventh-day Sabbath. All right, let's get an illustration of this so you can kind of get your head around it a little bit better. In the United States, our document is basic, the basic foundation is our Constitution, okay? And that is, compare that to the Ten Commandments. That's the basic agreement, all right? Then we have the Bill of Rights, the judicial and case law, and they expand and interpret the Constitution. So that's the Constitution expanded. Look at that as the Torah of the Old Covenant. And the flag is the Constitution reduced to a sign and stands for all of our government. When we desecrate the flag, like when the people broke the Sabbath, it shows disrespect for the whole covenant, or in this case, the United States. So what Israel required to do on the Sabbath mimicked the way Adam and Eve lived before sin. Remember I said that was a kind of an epic time, a prototype of God's rest. So as God draws Israel out of Egypt, where they worked and were slaves for hundreds of years, He gives them rest. And He has them mimic Adam and Eve in the garden. Oops, went the wrong way there. No work. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve didn't do any servile work until after sin entered. That was a curse, where man would go out and eat bread by the sweat of his brow. Adam and Eve didn't leave the garden until after sin. And so the children of Israel were told not to go out of their place on the Sabbath. They were told not to build a fire. Now, we can't prove that Adam and Eve didn't build a fire, but it says they were naked and not ashamed, so we're assuming it wasn't too cold. I don't think it would be very fun to run around naked when it was cold. Not cook. We don't know that. But we're assuming that Adam and Eve just ate the fruit off the tree or the nuts or whatever. Not carry a load. There was nothing they should have carried, and they couldn't have bought or sold in that time. So what Israel did in the land of the wilderness and later in the land of Canaan, they just kind of play-acted that they were in the rest of Eden. But they really weren't. They were still under sin. Now the Jewish understanding, we should understand how they understand the Sabbath. They say the Sabbath was given only to Israel. They agree with the Old Covenant. The Sabbath is a ritual law. And if there's any Adventists here, this is really important to know that even the Jews understand the Sabbath as a ritual law. In fact, the source that I read said, we see the importance of the Sabbath in that it's the only ritual law along with the moral laws of the Ten Commandments. Gentiles should only observe the Sabbath when staying with the Jew. Remember the Sabbath said, the stranger that is within your gates, supposed to keep the Sabbath as well. And they said that Gentiles who observe the Sabbath without being circumcised and keeping the Torah were deserving of death. Wow. Okay, now the Sabbath and the Gentile nations. The Old Testament prophets confront Gentile nations for worshiping idols, for blaspheming the name of God, for ruthless killing, injustice, immorality, and pride, but never for breaking the Sabbath. Now, isn't that interesting? Why? Because it was given only to the children of Israel. The Gentile nations were under the laws given to Noah, but not under the Torah. Here's an important part. Christ is the new covenant. Isaiah says, Isaiah 41, 1, 6, and 7. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, and I will also hold your hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So Christ is the new covenant, a really important concept. The Father and Jesus are the new covenant partners. In the old covenant, it was the nation of Israel and God, remember? And the people have said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. That was their covenant agreement. Hebrews 7:22 says Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6, He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And Hebrews 7:12, For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Jesus' commandment to love as He loved is the law of the new covenant that is written on our hearts and reflects all the moral principles taught in all of Scripture. Hebrews 10:16 and 17 says, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Then He says, And remember their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember them no more. Praise God that He doesn't remember our sins anymore. Isn't that something to say amen about? They're cast into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, like a fog in the morning that burns away. Matthew 22:37-39 says, You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as in the Old Covenant, I didn't look at them all, but there were about 7 or 8 places where it said the Ten Commandments are the words of the covenant. And so in the New, we'll find over and over again where He says, And this is my commandment, that you love one another. John 15:17, This is my I command you, that you love one another. Romans 13:10, Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. In John 13:35, By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love, if you love one another. In Galatians 5:14, For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In James 2:8, If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Isn't that a good way to say it? Now, you say, well, how does that work? If Christ is the new covenant partner and He obeyed the law for me, He's the covenant keeper, how do I enter into the blessings? And we enter into the blessings in the new covenant when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus as our covenant keeper. He was the one that perfectly fulfilled His Father's will. Romans 5:10 says, We shall be saved by His life, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then Ephesians 3:11-12, This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He had carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. In the Old Testament, there was no boldness. The priest had to go in with all kinds of sacrifices, and they tell us that on the Day of Atonement, they would even tie a rope around the priest's leg, so if he got killed because of the brightness and the presence of God, they could drag him out. Here we have boldness to go in because of the blood of Jesus, who has satisfied forever God's will. John 6:47, He who believes has eternal life. In a Greek, that's present continuous tense. We now have it, and it's ongoing. John 6:47. Oh, that's not right. Romans 10:9-1. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. How's that for a simple promise? Isn't that cool? For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now the Old Covenant had 2 signs. The one-time entrance sign was circumcision for the males, And the remembering sign that everybody participated in was the Seventh-day Sabbath. So those were the ritual laws as the entrance sign and the repeatable sign of the Old Covenant. Now, actually, the circumcision goes back to Abraham, but because the children of Israel were descendants of Abraham, they had that as well. Circumcision was considered more important than the Sabbath. Jesus said this in John 7:23, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" See, here was the dilemma. And any time you're a legalist, you'll find that there's dilemmas. The law said you were to circumcise a boy on what day? The eighth day. But what happens if the eighth day fell on a Sabbath? Oh, we've got a problem. Circumcision is work. So they had to make a decision. Would they do work and break the Sabbath and circumcise the child on the eighth day, or would they keep the Sabbath and circumcise them on the seventh day or the ninth day? And then they got to thinking, well, look, circumcision is the entrance sign to the covenant, and the Sabbath does not even apply until they're in the covenant. So circumcision was considered more important than Sabbath, both ritual laws. Now, the first church council in Acts 15 basically solved the problem of Sabbath, but they did it via the topic of circumcision. The Judaizers wanted the Gentile Christians to come under the laws of Torah. Acts 15:5 says, "But some of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the laws of Moses.'" But they made a decision. The whole council came together with much prayer, and they said that the Holy Spirit told them that circumcision was not required for Gentile Christians. So if a Christian doesn't enter the entrance sign, nothing else in that covenant applies. So they actually solved the problem of Sabbath there through the issue of circumcision. And as circumcision was the entrance sign to the Old Covenant, by not requiring it, the council made it clear that the Gentile Christians did not have to observe the Torah. Circumcision and Sabbath stand or fall together. Now let's look at the New Covenant signs. Old Covenant, circumcision, and Sabbath. The one-time entrance sign into Christ is baptism. In fact, if you have, I'm sure most of you have an online or a computer concordance, just put in Christ, and you'll find that every time the phrase "in Christ" appears, it's in connection with baptism. That's how we come in to Christ. It's through baptism. It's not a moral law. It's a ritual law. We're not saved by being baptized, but it's an indication that we're in Christ, and now we're members of the Christian family, and we look to Christ as our covenant keeper. What is the remembrance sign for the new covenant? Anybody know? The sign Christians are to remember is the Lord's Supper. Notice the parallel, you know. Remember the Sabbath in the old covenant? Luke 22:19-20, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" So as Christians, we have two ritual laws, baptism and the Lord's Supper, compared to circumcision and Sabbath for the Old Covenant believers. Now the New Covenant is expanded and interpreted in the epistles and New Testament teaching on Old Covenant law. Let's look at what it teaches about Old Covenant law. Romans 7:6 says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." I believe this verse is the key verse that Paul is talking about in the book of Romans, and he takes Romans 7 and Romans 8 to explain the teaching of this verse. And in the proclamation you'll be getting at the end of the service, I have a little article expanding this text that you may want to read. Galatians 3:17, the law came 430 years after Abraham. Pretty clear, isn't it? It wasn't given in the Garden of Eden, as Adventists teach. Galatians 3:19, the law was added. Now, when you add something, what does that prove? It wasn't there before. It was added how long? Until Christ. Galatians 3:23, the law was our tutor until Christ. Galatians 3:25, we are no longer under a tutor, so we're not under the law anymore. Hebrews 8:13-9:4, the new covenant makes the old obsolete. Okay, now I want to take a little time on this one. This is a key verse that you need to understand. I remember how I used to argue with this when I was an Adventist. You know, I don't like this one. We used to skip some verses, you know. Hebrews 8:13-9:4. When he said, but let me just stop here. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were thinking maybe of leaving Christianity and go back into Judaism because they were going to be suffering persecution and they didn't think that their worship in the homes was as grand as the old temple. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians to remain strong, to keep strong in Christ. And he's showing them that the riches of Christ far supersede what they had in the old system. So he's writing, he says, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now notice that. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. We've shown what the old covenant was, right? What is growing old is ready to disappear. So when it becomes obsolete, it's ready to disappear. Now he's going to tell us what the first covenant is, what's in the first covenant. And the first covenant and the old covenant are synonymous in meaning. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. Now, remember the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt worship the Lord and Him only, so you serve? But how do you worship? Well, the other laws expanded that. You worship by morning and evening sacrifice. You worship on Sabbaths. You worship on new moons. And you worship on fixed festivals. So right here it says the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. One of those was worshiping on the seventh-day Sabbath. Okay? And the earthly sanctuary, and behold, the second veil, there was this tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar, holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded. And what? The tables of the covenant. So now notice carefully, let's review what it says. When he said a new covenant, he made the old obsolete. What's in the first covenant? Regulations of divine worship, one of which was the Sabbath, and then he says the tables of the covenant. So there's no question there that when a new covenant comes, the old becomes obsolete. Now some of you are saying, Dale, are you teaching it's okay to kill, steal, and commit adultery? No way. Hang in there. We are to cast out the old covenant and those who promote it. I wish I had time to read this whole thing in Scripture, and please get Sabbath in Christ, and this will all be worked out. But here's a quick summary. Paul uses the old covenant, and he says Hagar is an allegory of the old covenant. He talks about Sinai, so we know he's talking about it. And then he talks about Sarah, the new covenant, is the covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem, Paul talks about, okay? So notice what it does. He says, cast out the bondwoman, that's the old covenant. So what basically says is cast out the old covenant. Cast out her son, that would be Ishmael. Cast out those who promote the old covenant. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. In other words, the terms of the covenant are mutually exclusive, and woe be to the Christian or Jew who tries to keep both of them. You can't keep both of them. You get into all kinds of problems. We are not children of a bondwoman. That would mean we are not under the old covenant. We are children of a free woman. That means we're under the new covenant. All right, now, the Sabbath was a ritual law, and it was only a shadow of Christ. And you're, if there's an Adventist here, because I used to be one, I used to struggle over this. I thought that the Sabbath was the most important moral law. It's in with the other moral laws. Why isn't it a moral law? We've hinted to the reasons, but there are more. Colossians 2:16 and 17 says, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Adventists will tell you that the word Sabbath day does not refer to the seventh-day Sabbath, but refers to one of the yearly, monthly Sabbaths, like the Day of Atonement. But it's very clear that if the weekly Sabbath is in view here. For example, we know that the Sabbath in Colossians 2:16 refers to the weekly Sabbath because when the terms festival, new moon, and Sabbath are used together, they are found either in ascending or descending order. Now, what in the world does that mean? Okay? Simply this. It means, and we'll read a few texts so you'll see how it works. When they list these Old Testament worship events like Sabbath, new moons, and fixed festivals, they're either days, months, and seasons, like Sabbaths, new moons, fixed festivals, or seasons, months, days. They're either in ascending or descending order. Fixed festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. Let's look at a few. 1 Chronicles 23:31. Notice the ascending or descending way here. And to offer all burnt offerings to the Lord on Sabbaths and on new moons and fixed festivals. You see the ascending order? Weekly, monthly, seasonally. Colossians 2:4. To offer burnt offerings and morning and evening on Sabbaths and new moons and appointed feasts to the Lord our God. 2 Chronicles 31:3. For the morning and evening burnt offerings and the burnt offerings for Sabbaths and new moons and fixed festivals, as written in the law of the Lord. And Hosea is turned around the other way. Hosea 2:11. I will also put an end to her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festival assemblies. All right, now there's two texts. I'm going to put them up on the board at the same time. And I want you to look at them very carefully. One is almost an exact duplicate of the other. Ezekiel 45:17 says, it shall be the prince's part to provide burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the feasts, and the new moons, and the Sabbaths. Do you see the descending order there? Now look at Colossians 2:16. Therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow. Do you see the similarity? For example, the grain there refers to food, the drink to drink in the same order. Then you come to feasts equals festival, new moons equals new moon, and Sabbaths equals Sabbath. So if we take the Bible and let the Bible interpret itself, it is very clear that the Sabbath in Colossians 2:16 is the weekly Sabbath. Do you see that? Does it make sense to you? You can nod your head and let me know that you're listening, okay? Now, Walter Martin, who was the author of Kingdom of the Cults, and I wish I had time to talk more about Walter Martin and why he did what he did with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but I don't, but it's in proclamation. You can go back and look. Walter Martin, author of the Kingdom of the Cults, said this about the Adventist interpretation of Colossians 2:16. It is significant that in 59 out of 60 occurrences in the New Testament, Adventists affirm that Sabbaton, that's the Greek word for Sabbath, refer to the weekly Sabbath, but in the 60th occurrence, they maintain it does not, although all grammatical authors contradict this. So the evidence is overwhelming. In fact, in this issue of Sabbath in Christ, there is an addendum to this book where I had Jerry Gladson, who's a professor in the Old Testament, do a lot of research on this, all the way back to the Hebrew writings, what they call the Septuagint writings, the Pseudepigrapha, Philo, very scholarly work on this text, because this is the key text. If Adventists are wrong here, they're wrong everywhere. And it's one key text you need to be able to understand and talk about. Okay, the Old Testament, the Sabbath associated two times with moral laws. That's in the Ten Commandments as given in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And again, the reason it's there is because it's a sign of the covenant. But it's also listed a dozen times with ritual laws. And we've just looked at a number of them. Sabbaths, new moons, fixed festivals. So if you take the idea that the Sabbath defines its either moral value or ritual value from its association, as the Adventists would like to do, because it's associated with the moral laws of the Ten Commandments, then on a 6-to-1 ratio, it would be a ritual law. Do you see that? Because it's mentioned with ritual laws a dozen times and only with moral laws twice. When defending his questionable Sabbath activities, Jesus always used ritual laws as his defense, but never moral laws. And I'll just go quickly over this. You can learn, get more about it if you get this book. Matthew 12, 5-7, he talks about priests in the temple. He said, don't you know that priests in the temple break the Sabbath? They have to do work that would be breaking, but it's okay. Somebody's more important in the temples here, Jesus would say. Mark 2, 25, remember it says that David ate the consecrated bread, which was only for the priests? He violated a ritual law because he was the coming king of Israel. And Jesus said, hey, I'm the king of Israel. John 7:22, circumcision done on the Sabbath. Remember, we talked about that. Now, Jesus broke several of the Old Covenant ritual laws. Hope you don't have a problem with that. We'll talk more about that, too. He touched a leper. And if you read in Leviticus 13:45 and 46, a person who touched a leper was unclean. Do you remember when Jesus healed the lepers? And he said, don't tell anybody. And what did they do? And it says Jesus had to go out of the city, and they went out to him outside the city. Why? I wonder why he did that. I believe it was because they considered him unclean because he had touched a leper. And many times Jesus healed with a word, but when it dealt with death, often, or with leprosy, he touched them, specifically breaking ritual laws. Which is interesting. Maybe there's a reason for it. He touched a dead person. And it says a person who touched a dead person in Numbers 19:11 was going to be unclean. We have no record that Jesus ever went through any cleansing thing because he was sinless. Now, Jesus broke the Sabbath. You say, Dale, are you going to say he actually broke the Sabbath? Yes, I am. Because that's what the Word says. Remember the pool of Bethesda? Jesus came up to this man, been sick there 38 years, and Jesus said, do you want to get well? And he said, yeah, I want to get well. Kind of shortened a little bit. Jesus said, take up your bed, your pallet, and walk. And he did, and that day was the Sabbath. Now, the Old Testament says you're not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. As one who has backpacked hundreds of miles and carried my backpack and my sleeping bag, and he probably been there for 38 years on the cold stone floor, I bet he had a pretty good mat under him. And he was told to pick it up and carry it in violation of Sabbath law. Notice the conversation now. This is John writing. Okay, these are the words of John. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Let me just stop there for a minute. If I'm accused of Sabbath breaking, and I'm really not, and somebody were to accuse me of breaking the Sabbath, I would say, oh, now wait a minute, no. This is really not breaking the Sabbath because of this and this and this, right? And so if communication means anything, they accuse Jesus of working, and what does he say? My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. I think he agreed with them, don't you? For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, both of those are true. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's considered to be the premier Greek dictionary. This dictionary gives the following possible translations for was breaking, which is continuous in Greek, the Sabbath, as used in this particular text. Notice all the ways it could be translated. To break up, to destroy, to dismiss, to set aside, to invalidate. So this text could be translated any of the following ways. He was not only continually breaking the Sabbath, he was doing this on a regular basis, it seemed like. He not only was continually destroying the Sabbath, he not only was continually setting aside the Sabbath, he not only was continually invalidating the Sabbath. Now, why would he do all those things? What is the purpose of ritual law? Tell me, what is it? What does ritual law do? It points to Christ, right? Now, ritual laws were to point to the coming Messiah. Once Christ had come, they lost much, but not all, of their value. They still have historical significance. In 2009, Carolyn and I and Richard and Colleen went a good part of the way, but not all the way. We went 10,800 miles traveling around the United States giving talks like this to evangelical churches. And Carolyn made out little maps from Google Maps, you know. And so we had each little section. And when we get to the second, one map ran out, and the next one she would lay that map down. She says, okay, we're done with that map. But she didn't throw it away, because on that map were maybe some notes where we stopped, where we took a picture, who we met somewhere. So that's what ritual law is. Even though we're not under ritual law anymore, we can look back and say, oh, yeah, this is a prophecy of Christ. We know that Christ is Messiah because of this and this and this. And it has value still. Now, once Christ had come, the strict observance of ritual laws often hindered people from accepting him as the Messiah. Now, this is really, really key. That's why he was trying to wean the people away from ritual laws, because he was the Messiah to which all the ritual laws pointed. You don't look at the shadow when the reality is in your presence. The Jews were in a hurry to try and crucify Christ. Why? So they could go home and keep the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now you look at that and you say, whoa. You let that sink in a little bit. Here, the Sabbath was to point to the rest that comes in Jesus. But they would rather crucify the Messiah and keep the ritual law. And sometimes, you know, maybe we get hung up on ritual things too. God is looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and not in ritual and shadow. Jesus told the woman at the well that an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Like you just got done worshiping Him in praise just a few minutes ago. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus brings the true rest of which the Old Covenant Sabbath was only a shadow. It was right close to a Sabbath incident that Jesus in Matthew gives this. He said in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," and yoke is a term for law, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your bodies." No. "Rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the Sabbath pointed back to creation. They played Sabbath there in the wilderness, or played, you know, Eden's rest there, and it pointed forward to the rest that comes when we accept Jesus. Hebrews 4:3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And that word is aorist in Greek, which means it's an instant of time. The moment we believe, we can enter into God's rest. And if you read that in context over and over again, he says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Today, not the seventh day, but today, you can enter in. And it's that rest of Eden, the rest that doesn't have, "And there was evening and there was morning," you know, a seventh day. It's a continuous rest we have in Jesus. Now, what does the New Testament teach concerning the Sabbath? Acts 1:3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now you say, what does that have to do with the Sabbath? Okay, notice this. Jesus met with his disciples over a period of 40 days. We have a number of different appearances, but not one of them was on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was not mentioned once. There is no evidence that the risen Christ ever met with his disciples on a Sabbath. Every appearance of the risen Lord when a day is mentioned was on the first day of the week. There's no command to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? All the other commands of the Ten Commandments are restated in the New Covenant in one form or another, but not the Sabbath. Sabbath meetings in the book of Acts, all of them were in a Jewish setting. There's no mention of Sabbath meetings in Gentile Christian churches. Now that ought to be interesting and insightful. There's no instruction on how to keep the Sabbath in letters written to young Gentile churches. And believe me, having been a Sabbath keeper for many, many years, fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist, Sabbath keeping has all kinds of gray areas that you have to adjust. I taught 7 years at a Seventh-day Adventist boarding high school on the ocean. We had 300 and some acres, half mile of oceanfront, beautiful campus. Could the kids swim on Sabbath? No. Could they wade on Sabbath? Only up to their knees. Okay? Got to draw the line somewhere. Sabbath breaking, now this is interesting too, is never mentioned in any list of New Testament sins. Some of the lists of New Testament sins have anywhere from 6 or 8 to maybe 10 or 15 lists of sins. But not once is Sabbath breaking ever mentioned. When the Sabbath is mentioned in the epistles, it is either a negative or unimportant context. In Galatians 4:10, Paul said, I fear for you. You observe days and weeks and seasons and years. I fear for you that you have fallen from grace. That's again the ascending things of Israel. We looked at Colossians 2:16, Romans 14:5-6. He says, One person esteems one day and another person esteems another day. Let every man be convinced of his own mind. And that was to the Roman church, where we know that there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Now, we don't think it's wrong to worship on Saturday, but it's certainly not the mark of the beast. Okay? As that's what Adventists would say if you worship on Sunday. There is, however, mention of first day meetings in young Gentile churches. Acts 27, on the first day of the week when we were gathered there to break bread. And break bread was a common expression for the communion service in New Testament times in the early church, indicating the purpose for this meeting was a stated time for Christian service. The early church records are replete with numerous statements very early that the Christian church met for worship service on the first day of the week. Now, Adventists, if you go to their Revelation seminar, they will say that Sunday was the pagan day of the sun, and the Pope changed the Sabbath to Sunday, or the Catholic Church did. But there is no evidence that worship on the first day of the week by Christians in the early church was ever in any way connected to pagan sun worship. There's no evidence whatever. And Christians were worshiping on the first day of the week long before there was a Roman Catholic Church. Now, the morality taught in the New Covenant is so far above the morality taught in the Ten Commandments that it can be contrasted with it. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Old Covenant, do not murder. New Covenant, don't even call somebody a fool. Which is higher? One's attitude, one's act. Old Covenant, do not commit adultery. New Covenant, don't even lust. Many of the Old Covenant laws have eternal moral principles. Now, I think I'll just go real quickly over this just to give some example. We're not throwing out the Old Covenant, but we're saying that when we read the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we don't interpret the laws verbatim by the letter. Rather, we look at that law and we say, what is the moral principle underneath that law Then we take that moral principle and apply it today. A couple of examples. Let me just go here. I'm getting ahead of myself. The detail laws of the Old Covenant are now superseded by the moral principles interpreted by the Holy Spirit to the circumstances of life. 2 Corinthians 3:6-18 gives us a little hermeneutic. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. It's called a ministry of death compared to a ministry of the Spirit. Ministry of condemnation to a ministry of righteousness. Came with glory, abounds in glory. Glory has faded. And glory remains. So we're in the new covenant where the glory remains. Praise God. Now, again, we focus on moral principles instead of detailed laws. In the Old Testament, it said, take your deceased brother's wife. The brother was to marry his deceased brother's wife. Now, how would you do that? Now, you couldn't do that, but you could take care of your deceased brother widow. You see, you take that principle and apply it. The Old Testament says, be sure and build a parapet around your roof. Well, we don't have to build a fence around all of our roofs, but if we have a second-story deck, we ought to take that moral principle and build a railing around the deck, safety first. Do you see how we do that? We look for the principle behind the law and apply that principle to our circumstances. Now, a couple of really important things. New covenant righteousness. And this was really hard for me because I was taught that perfect righteousness is obedience to the law. But notice this, new covenant righteousness is not even associated with old covenant law. This came as a surprise to us when we were doing our study. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Romans 10, for not knowing about God's righteousness, and that's perfect righteousness, okay, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Couldn't say it any clearer, could we? Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I think I'm going to end on this one. This is one of my favorite texts. Paul writes this, and it's so insightful. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Let's stop there. Paul was a Pharisee. At one time he said that, you know, he could go through the law and didn't have a problem, but he came to the commandment, thou shalt not covet, and he said it brought all kind of covetousness up to him. But apparently he overcame that because he said, as to the righteousness which is found blameless. So he was keeping the old Torah law perfectly as far as he was concerned, okay? But then he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. How do we get it? Through the righteousness which comes from God. How? On the basis of faith. My friend, if you're trying to be good enough, trying to keep the law good enough, to be right with God, you'll never make it. Because He requires perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness is only found in one person. And that's in Jesus Christ, who did no sin. Who perfectly obeyed His Father. And He is our covenant keeper. Let's put our faith into Him. Oh, let's be obedient to the moral principles of Scripture. Let's honor God by living a moral life, a good life, loving one another. And that's my prayer for each of us this morning. Father in heaven, thank you that we don't have to earn our way to heaven by keeping the law. Thank you that Christ perfectly obeyed his Father, that he's our covenant keeper. And now we don't have to worry about keeping all the rules of Sabbath. Rather, we can rest in Jesus Christ, who is the true rest, who gives us rest of soul and gives us an easy burden to carry. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.